Good morning. We're going to be in Ephesians today, chapter 1. The focus passages will be verses 18 to 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. And I will open us up in prayer this morning. Father, we're so grateful to be gathered together in your holy and glorious name. We pray that you will just edify our hearts and our minds, Father. Draw us closer, nearer and dearer to you, Father, that we may just understand your promises, your truths, your workings, O Lord. Help us to know how the Holy Spirit is operating in our lives, O Father. We pray that you will enable us through your Spirit to be obedient, to be faithful, to follow Christ every single day of our lives. And we just praise you, O Lord, that you will bless this message, that you will nurture us, O Lord, and give us what we need, O Lord, to go out and apply your word diligently. To not be only hearers, but also doers. We give you all the thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. Amen. So as I get started, I'll share something. This week, I had the I went to the optometrist to get my eyes checked. It's been quite a while, and it's funny because as I went there and I had my eyes checked, I thought back to this particular message because much of what was happening inside the optometrist's office is actually something that is happening right here in this particular message, in this passage. Now, as I was at the optometrist's office this past week, I found myself in her office, and in the optometrist's office, it's always very dimly lit. It's always somewhat rather dark. And they do that for a reason, because when the optometrist sees you, she wants to make sure that the area is dimly lighted, because she wants your eyes to relax. She doesn't want you to be focusing and using your eye muscles. She wants you to be totally relaxed. She wants your muscles to be relaxed, because when she sees you, she wants to make sure that your eyes are properly adjusted to dim lighted areas. Now, as I went through by the appointment in my session, I went through the refraction, which she checked my eyes to make sure that she gives me the right prescription. She goes through the refraction where she puts these lenses on you, and she's constantly changing the lenses because she wants to make sure that you're getting the right prescription. You're focused properly on using the right lens. But as you're in this dim lighted area, when she's shaking your eyes, she's using a very focused light, because even though you're in the dark, what your eyes are seeing are nothing more than light. Because she says the most challenging area for the eyes are in the darkness. It's in the darkness where your eyes are trying to gather as much ambient light as possible. That's why many people don't like driving at nighttime, because they know that nighttime is challenging to the eyes. So once she was done with the refraction testing, she went to check my eyes to make sure they were healthy. She's checking in for glaucoma and things like that. But when she sat down, she shined this bright light into my eyes, and I saw some of the light. But she said something. She said, your eyes, the pupil of your eyes are too small. They're not dilated. Even though I was sitting in a darkly, in a dim-lit room, she still couldn't get my pupils to dilate, to get light in. So she said, I'm going to have to give you some light to dilate your pupils. So she gave me these drops. I waited for about 10 to 15 minutes, and she brought me back in. She sat me down, and she went to check my eyes. By that time, my pupils had dilated. So when she shined the bright light in there, it was very uncomfortable. Very discomfort, felt very discomfort, because the light, a very bright light, just shining into your eyes. And that's how she was checking him, using this very bright light. But at first she says, your pupils were not dilated, they were very small. And after we were done, and she had given me a prescription, she said, your eyes will be dilated for about 2-3 hours. So be careful when you're out there, because the sun is going to inhibit how you see. So sure enough, as soon as I walked out from the optometrist's office, the sunlight, it just made my eyes cry, because it was so painful, because they were so dilated, they couldn't take in the sunlight. So for 3 hours, I had to wear these bright sunglasses, or rather sunglasses. But here's my point. As we read this, Paul is kind of conveying the same kind of thing. As we go through these passages, he said that God will open up the eyes of your heart. Because at this point, the eyes of the heart, even though they were born again Ephesians, born again believers, the pupils of the eyes were not as open as they should be. So Paul understood that the only person who's going to open up your eyes to see enough, especially when it comes to seeing God's truths, to seeing his doctrines, to seeing his theologies, to seeing his workings, to seeing all the things that God is doing in our lives and in the lives of his bride, the church. The only way for us to see any of that is if the Holy Spirit is opening up the eyes of a heart, of their heart. That's the only way. Otherwise, we see nothing. We see absolutely nothing unless God is working through us through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we learned this last week. We learned, first of all, that God the Father, he is the source of all spiritual illumination, of all enlightenment, everything of that nature that we are going to see in the Word, in the Scriptures, is given by God the Father. And we know this, that the way he does it is by the means of the Holy Spirit. It is by the Holy Spirit that we receive divine illumination, spiritual enlightenment. It is only by the Holy Spirit. And then we learn this thing as well, that the supreme subject for man is what? Is the study of God, the full knowledge of God. So last week we learned this. We learned that Paul prayed for us. He prayed for the Ephesians and he prayed for us. He said this, that they would receive the spirit of wisdom and of revelation regarding the whole knowledge of God. So how is this possible? Because this is how it's possible. In this particular verse right here, where he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That is the only way. So when Paul prayed that they might receive the spirit of wisdom and the spiritual of revelation and the gift of revelation, the only way to do that is if the Holy Spirit does this right here, that he opens the eyes of your heart. That is the only way, that we would know the full knowledge of God. So as I was thinking about this in my experience at the optometrist, I started thinking about a narrative that happened in Mark, where Christ was trying to give a blind man his vision, was trying to restore his sight. And we read the account in Mark chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. So here's Jesus. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" Now the man, he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." So once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Now, there is an analogous stage there that describes the spiritual development of all believers. All believers, when we see, when we first, we are born again and we see. Well, the Bible says, Paul says in Corinthians, that when we see as in a dimly lit room, as in looking in a mirror. He said that the way we see, we don't see with perfect clarity, with perfect spiritual vision. None of us see that way. And Paul said, we all see as in a dimly lit area. As if we were looking in a mirror and we can't really make sense of what we're seeing. We kind of know the truth that God wants us to see, but we can't really perceive it completely. Just like this man right here, he saw the truth. What was the truth? He was looking at men. But he said, these men don't look like men. They kind of look like trees. But he was right in his assessment that he was really looking at men. But he needed more sight. And the only way he was going to get sight is through Christ and the Holy Spirit working through Christ. That is the only way. So we know this. We know that in the Bible, the Bible clearly tells us that we all see dimly, as if we were all looking in a mirror. That's how we see. And then Paul adds this too. He says, we all see only in part. He says, but later in the future, we will see the full knowledge. We will know even as we are fully known. But right now in our lives, we see dimly. And right now in our lives, we know only in part. We don't know fully well. He says, but one day in the future, we will see as if we're seeing face to face. One day in the future, we will know just like we are fully known. But that is the whole point of what Paul is talking about here, because he wants these Ephesian believers to know the hope in their salvation, to be sure of their salvation. But he says, we need to know these things. See, Paul needs them to know three essentials. These are the essentials that he speaks about right here. He says, first of all, that we would know what is the hope of his calling. What is the hope of God's calling us? We should know that. Then he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And the third one, he says, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? Now, these promises, they need to be realized. And the only way, Paul says, for us to realize these three things, the only way, he says, is if the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our heart. That is the only way. So he's praying for us. He was praying for the Ephesians. And this is a prayer that we should pray for ourselves, for our brothers and sisters, for the body of Christ as well. That the eyes of the church, that the eyes of every individual believer would be opened. Open to what? To the truths of God, to the workings of God. So these promises are realized only through the eyes of our heart. So what was the problem? Because before we did have a problem with our eyesight. And we get that problem when we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Because this right here describes the condition of our eyesight before. We had none. That was a problem. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So when you look at that, and when I look at that, I recognize this, that right there was my condition. Even though I kind of grew up in the church, I realized that at some point in my life, I was blind. I was blind to the truth of the gospel. I heard the gospel many, many, many years, and all those years, I was still kind of blind to it because I didn't comprehend the fullness, the totality of Christ, of what Christ had done for me on the cross. I kind of knew it, but I didn't. And I was blind. Here's the point. Everybody, to a certain extent, is blind as can be. Because if we're not blind, well, then we can never be born again. We were born again. We were translated out of darkness into the light. Because at some point, we were all blinded by who? By the God of this age. And even Christ added to that. He said, you weren't only blind. He said, you were in darkness. That's almost like a double whammy. You're blind and you're in darkness. So even if you weren't blind, you're still in darkness and you can see nothing. And Christ talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 23. He says this, but if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, oh, how great is that darkness. See, that was our condition. That was our condition before we came to Christ. But the Bible says this. It says that God, at some point in our history, he called light out of darkness. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So this is exactly what the God of this age is preventing people from seeing. They can't see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Cannot see nothing of God, nothing of Christ, nothing of the Holy Spirit, nothing. Completely hopeless, completely blind, completely in darkness. Nothing. Until what? Until light shone out of darkness. Until God went to work in our hearts. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit when we are born again and we are regenerated that we can see. At last, we can see what the gospel has done for us, what Christ did for us on the cross. And faith comes, and repentance comes, and conversion comes, and all those things comes. Why? Because we're no longer walking in darkness. We're now walking in the light of God's glory. Everything changes when our heart changes. When our heart becomes new and our heart, who was spiritually dead, is now alive. It could not see, but now it sees. It was in the darkness, but not no more. God has given us a new heart. A new heart. A heart made of flesh, not of stone. And it is God who works in the heart of man. It's not you, it's not me, it is God. Well, the Bible says that God wills and he works to do of his good pleasure. Where? In our hearts. This right here that's taking place, it is for God's good pleasure. We need to understand those three things that Paul is praying. Why? Why do we need to understand these three things that he just talked about? He talked about what is the hope of his calling, of God's calling us? What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us? Because those things bring glory. They bring pleasure to God. But if we read all these things and we have no idea what we just read, well, that means our eyes maybe need a bit more light to understand the great truths of God, that we might have assurance in his plan of salvation, that we won't lose our salvation, that we are guaranteed, that we are sealed. But we need to learn all these truths. And Paul says the only way to do that is if your eyes of the heart are opened. That is the only way. Can you go to Acts chapter 26, verse 18? Here's Paul, who was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. To do what to the Gentiles? Firstly, to open their eyes. The first thing you've got to do, the first thing the Holy Spirit was doing, was opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. To open their eyes. To open their eyes. So continuously, every single day, we need to ask for light. This we know. This we know to be true, that we live in a very dark, very sinister world. That is our reality. This world is not our home. It's not our home. And Paul reminded the Philippians, he said that we should live, we should understand that we should live blamelessly. What? In a world that is dark. That is dark and that is sinister and is corrupted. That is where we live. The only way to live in a dark world is if our eyes have light. God's light. It was David in the Psalms who prayed. He prayed, "Oh Lord," he said, "your lamp is a light unto my feet." Or a light unto my feet, a light unto my path. The word of God, a lamp. Just a small little lamp, not a big old spotlight. It was just a small little lamp. That's what God's word is. It's just a lamp, a small little lamp unto our feet, giving us just enough light to see what's in front. Not that we might see deep and vast into the future. No, just enough light to see what's in front of us. A light to my path. That's all we need. And Christ promises that. Give us just enough light. Just enough light every single day to live my life in a way that honors God. I don't need to see into tomorrow, into the next day, into the next year. I need to see just what's in front of me today. It's the things that are in front of me now that can get me in trouble if I'm not paying attention. And God's word, it does just that. Gives you enough light for the moment. The light you need now to just walk step by step by step. Not too much light, enough light. That's what the problem was with the Ephesians. They had light, but not that much light. They weren't there yet. And here's the point. We have light, but we don't have that much light. We're not there yet either. But every day, we need light. More and more and more. Paul prayed. He prayed for the Ephesian believers. But here's the thing. Are we praying? Are we praying the promises, the truths, the doctrines, the theologies, the workings? Are we praying all these things for each other? For me, for you, for the body of Christ? For husbands, for wives, for children? Are we praying these things? And the only way these will ever happen is if we pray the same kind of prayer Paul prayed, that the eyes of my heart, the eyes of my wife's heart, the eyes of my son, of my children, my friends, my co-workers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that their eyes would be open to the truths of God, that we would pray one for another. See, these right here, they're once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. These you get now. You don't get to have them again in a next life, in your next life. You don't. These are for the now, for this day, for this age, not for the age to come. But right now, we are to bring these things into our lives, to understand these truths, these promises, these doctrines. Right now is when we take advantage of what God has given us. And I remember the words of Joshua toward the end of his life when he was dying, and he brought the whole people before him, and he told them this thing. He said one thing to them. He says, how long will you wait before you go back in and just get the whole land? How long will you wait? Here's the thing. I'm getting older. We're all getting older. How long will we wait before we understand the full knowledge of God? All the truths, all the promises, all the workings, all the theologies, all the doctrines, everything of God, the full knowledge. How long will we wait before we just go in there and start grabbing everything that is already ours? Joshua showed some frustration. How long will you wait? How long will we wait till we finally comprehend these great truths of God and we go in there and we claim them? Now's the time. Now is the time. So here's the first thing that Paul wanted us to know. To know what is the hope of his calling. Here's the thing. When it comes to salvation, God took the initiative. It was God who took the initiative to save us. Even though we were dying, we took no initiative to save ourselves. No, we were going to wind up in hell. That is the reality. But God took the initiative, and it was God who did the saving. He is the Savior. So he took the initiative. There is in the Bible what's called a general call and an effectual call. And Jesus Christ, in Matthew, he gives us the general call. He says, many are called, many, but few, very few are chosen. That is the general call. It goes out to everyone. But of those everyone's, out of the masses, he said, only a few are chosen. So that general call goes out. It goes out to everyone. It's out there. And then there's the other. The other is the effectual call. And we see the effectual call. You can see this in Romans. Can you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 30? Here we see, and those who he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. That right there is the effectual call. The call goes out generally, but effectively it reaches only those who are predestined. Only his elect. It is his elect who are chosen. It is his elect who receive the effectual call. That's it. One man described it this way. He said there's different kinds of lightning. He said there is a what some call sheet lightning. Actually, it's called sheet lightning. And you see it in hot summer days. Actually, you just saw it last, a few days ago when it was storming. Up across the sky, you see lightning. And lightning just goes across the sky. And it kind of, you see the bolt taking place behind the clouds. So it really lights up the rain clouds. And you see the big purple light of the lightning bolt just light up the entire area. He described that as being nothing more than the general call. It just lights up everything. But then he said, there's like a positive lightning. This is the thunderbolt that actually comes from the sky to the ground. He said, it's that lightning bolt, that positive lightning, that is the most dangerous because that lightning actually strikes something. It's hitting something. He said that right there, that lightning represents the effectual call. Lightning that doesn't stay up above, but lightning that comes down and it hits a mark. He said that right there represents the effectual call. When God's gospel goes up, it lights up the entire area, but it comes down and it hits someone in the heart, and that person is changed forever. Forever. He or she is not the same. A personal relationship with Christ changes everything. Everything. That person no longer wants to be in darkness. Yet the flesh wants to gravitate to the dark. But the Spirit wants none of that. None of that. The Spirit desires to be in the light. And Jesus warns us about that. He warns believers about that. Because Jesus understands that the Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing to be in the light. We are, as Christians, we want to be in the light. We always want to be in the light. But then Jesus adds this warning. He says, but the flesh is weak. The flesh wants to gravitate to the dark. But you see, we were all called, every single one of us. If you're a Christian, I know this immediately, that you were called. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that you were called out of darkness into the light. You have a calling and a high calling. And this is what Paul is trying to understand with this hope, that we would understand the high calling that we have in God. A significantly high calling that we have. And the thing with this calling is, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it goes back to before the foundations of time. That is when the choosing took place. That is when the election took place, before time itself. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to do what? To be homely, holy, and blameless in his sight. Before the foundations of the world. That is when we, if you're Christians, were chosen, elected. So Paul wants us to understand this. Salvation right there is of God. And you have an assurance. You have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Your calling is not a little thing. God's call upon your life is a big thing. A significant thing. A wonderful thing. We didn't have a relationship with God. We do now. Why? Because of his calling. To know Christ is to know the Father, which is to have the Spirit of the Father in you, the Holy Spirit. If we came from God, then we should know this, that we belong to God. We are of the family of God. Our origin, our beginning, begin with God. Our destiny, our future is to be with God. We are part of his. We have a high calling, and Paul says, we should understand this. Why? So that we would have the hope as we go through a very difficult life. Well, hang on to the hope of God, of his high calling. So this work occurred before the foundations of the world. But here's the thing. It says, this calling that we have, when you read the scriptures, it becomes effective through our lives. Through how? Through the preaching and the hearing of the gospel. Yes, we are called. We go through our lives. But nothing ever changes even though we're called. Even though we're the elect, we might go through 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years not being Christians. Even though we're part of the elect, until what happens? Until the gospel comes. Until faith comes into your life. And we see this in Ephesians. If I go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I go to verse 12 and 13. And 12 says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ. They hoped in Christ, they received Christ. They hoped in Christ that it might be for the praise of his glory. So yes, we hope in Christ. We hope for the calling. But here we go in verse 13 says, and you also were included in Christ. When were you included with Christ? Even though we were part of the elect, even though we were part of the chosen before time itself, nothing happened until what? Until the gospel. And you also were included in Christ only when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So yes, people are chosen. People are elected. That's how they become Christians, but not yet. Not until they hear the gospel. Not until they receive the gospel and they lay hold of the gospel and they truly become believers. Only then. It can happen immediately. It can happen for years. It can be decades. I know of a lady who made a personal confession in church. She was 70 years old. She spent 40 years being a Bible teacher to Sunday school kids. All those years, and she said it wasn't until she was 70 years that she finally knew she received salvation from Christ, that the gospel suddenly came and she knew how much she needed Christ. She said, after all these years, and here I was teaching kids the gospel, telling them about Christ, and they go through 10, 20, 30, 40 years, not even being a Christian, until I was 70 years old, until the gospel. You go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Again, when you read these verses, you see the same word over and over again, hope. What is the hope of God's calling? What is the hope? The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of the truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Yes, people are elected, they are chosen, they become Christians only after the gospel does its work. And the gospel translates them out of what? Out of darkness into the marvelous light. From the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God. Only when they hear the gospel is it important for us to share the gospel with others, to preach the gospel, absolutely. To one another every day, absolutely. We need the gospel. Here's the thing about God. He says, God is going to bring all these truths. He's going to bring him all this hoping that we have, all these hopes that we have. He will bring them together. When? Because Paul told us earlier, when all things are summed up in Christ at the end, when all those things come together and they're lined up, summed up, brought together in Christ, we will have all the hope that we have promised. Everything will be made to fruition. When all things are summed up in Christ. But it is the gospel. It is the gospel that buttresses our hopes. It is the gospel that gives us hope. And that's what Paul says, don't miss this. What is the hope of your calling? See, hope is what the Ephesians did not have before, but they have it now because of their faith. Hope. What does hope do? What exactly does this call do? Paul just told us the first point, he says, what is the hope of his calling? Well, what hope exactly? Because the Bible gives you many things that hope does. Can you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8? But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation is a helmet. So when I read what Paul says, what is the hope of his calling? Well, the hope of his calling for me is just this right here, that I will have salvation at the end. He says, put it on now as a helmet because it is yours. The hope of salvation will be yours. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about something that's going to happen in the past. It's talking about something that will happen for certain in the future. He says, the hope of your salvation is certain. It is certain in Christ. It is absolutely, definitely going to happen in the future. You will have an eternal life. Salvation. Hope for that, Paul says. Know your hope. The hope that you have in this calling. And then he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, if you recall this one, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We hope for that too. At least I know. I know that I am justified. Right now, I am righteous positionally. But in the future, it says right here, you will receive the what? The righteousness that you hope for, that you will be just like Christ. Just like we know him, we will know ourselves. Not in part, but in fullness. We will be completely righteous even as Christ is righteous. He says, hope for that. Hold on to this hope because it's going to happen. Salvation is a hope to grasp. It will happen with certainty. Righteousness is something to hold on to. It will happen with certainty. Our hope comes with assurance. Believe it. Salvation, righteousness. And then we get this. Can you go to Titus chapter 1, verse 2? Here's Tyson, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Well, we hope for that too, don't we? We're Christians. That's why we want to be Christians. We want eternal life. We want eternal life. To know Christ, to know the Father, is to have eternal life. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time, when we as Christians were elected, when we were chosen, it was at that specific time that God poured all these hopes, all these promises, all these truths into us, even before we were born, that we would have what? The hope of eternal life, the hope of righteousness, the hope of salvation, all these things already prepared for us. Already, Paul says, know these things. And then we go to, can you go to Titus chapter 3, verse 7? And yet again, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life again. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, please. Verse 2. And not only this, but God's glory, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That one day, we will be in glorified bodies. We will experience the full glory of God. All these things that we should hope for. We have a high calling. Paul says, no. Know what is the hope of your calling. You just weren't called for no reason. God called you for a reason. To give you all these blessings. And Paul spoke about this in his eulogy. The blessings that God has in store for those who are his. Great blessings. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 52 to 55. And this right here, the resurrection, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Oh, that is the sound of victory. That is the sound, what? Of the resurrection. The resurrection power, the resurrection life of Christ, the same life that he has. That resurrection life is the same resurrection life that we hope for. That one day we too shall be finally, at last, resurrected even as he has been resurrected. We hope for all those things. And as you go through the scriptures, you constantly read about these things that we should hope for. And Paul is telling the Ephesians, don't misunderstand. What is that? What is the hope? What is the hope of God's calling? God calls you that you might hope. But he says, but you need to understand, what are you hoping for? I said, do you know what you're hoping for? Because I just listed a few, but there's many others. We hope for eternal life. We hope for righteousness. We hope for salvation. We hope to be glorified. We hope for the resurrection. We hope for the final adoption as sons and daughters of God. We hope for all these blessings that God has given us. And we are assured of all those hopes. But Paul says, know what you hope for as Christians. Why are you a Christian? Because we hope. We're hoping for all these things in the future. They will come. We have been sealed. They have been promised. We have an assurance. But Paul says, but know what you're hoping for. It's pretty sad as we go through lives as Christians, never knowing what we're really hoping for. What's the whole point of being a Christian? There's no hope. See, there's no hope for the unbeliever. We know this when you read the rest of Ephesians. For the unbelievers, they're not part of the covenant community. For the believers, you're part of the new covenant community. You're part of the family of God. Vastly different. One has hope in God. One has hope in a fallen world, in a fallen system. Their hope is a false hope. A hope that's going to wind up in perdition, in hell. Our hope will wind us up in the kingdom of God. Vastly different, says Paul. Paul, know what you're hoping for. Know what is the hope of God's call in your life. Know that. Don't miss it. Understand what it is to be a Christian. The great call, the high call that God has placed in your life. We shouldn't miss it. And then second point Paul makes, he says, to know what the glory of his inheritance is. Now here in this second point, can you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, please? So the first thing was that we would know the hope to which he has called you. Know the hope. The second point is that we would know what the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Here, he's not talking about our inheritance. No, God's talking about his inheritance. What is God going to inherit? We already know what we're going to inherit. We know that just by knowing what we hope for. We know by looking at the eulogy that Paul just made when he opened up the letter to the Ephesians. We know what our inheritance is as sons of God. It is as heirs to the Abrahamic promise, as heirs, co-heirs with Christ. We know of all those things that we will inherit. Everything that Christ has is yours. It's mine. Belongs to the bride. Everything. But here, there is a specific focus. It focuses not on what we are inheriting, but what is God inheriting. And we see this. Can you go to 1 Peter, please? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, okay? God's possession, God's possessing of his own people, people that he has called, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And I just said earlier, everyone here has a calling. Everyone here was called. Called from what? Called from out of darkness into the wonderful light. That we might go out and proclaim the excellencies of God. But we are his special possession. That is what God is inheriting. A people called after his own name. Christians. His people who will bring him honor and glory and exaltation. We will do that now, maybe a little, but in the future, fully. Fully glorifying, fully exalting, fully praising God the Father. His own special people, whom he elected and whom he chose. Not because of anything we did, but because of everything Christ did. That we won't boast, but that we would boast in him and what he did. His own people. Can you go to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 25? Because the Old Testament is filled with these kind of phraseologies. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Egypt, God says, my people, his people, Assyria, his handiwork, his people, Israel, his inheritance, but everything, people from all nations gathered together to be part of what? Of his chosen, his people, his special possession. Can you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 20? But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you are. We, the bride of Christ, his sons and daughters, are his special inheritance. That is what God is inheriting. Righteous sons and daughters. Holy sons and daughters. To be just like Christ is. That is what makes the whole difference. And this is what one man says, what's so extraordinary about this? That God places such value in people. Here's the point that a theologian, F.F. Bruce, said. He said, this is what makes it so extraordinary. Because God placed such a high value on a community of sinners. He said, Christians who were before nothing but sinners. And yet God the Father placed such a high value, such a high calling on people who don't even deserve to be saved. I said, a people that should be marked out for perdition, for hell. But yet God called this community of sinners and he translates them from darkness into light, from being sons and daughters of Satan to being adopted sons and daughters of God. He said, this is what makes it so unique and so significant and so wonderful when you consider who we were. And then he adds this, when you look at the community of sinners, he said, what's so fantastic is that God still calls them, even though they don't resemble Christ that much. They resemble more of what Adam still was. They act more like Adam. They talk more like Adam. They think more like the fallen Adam, like Adam. They do everything like Adam did, more so than they do like Christ. And yet God says, God still calls them. And here what's so fantastic about this high calling, that when God sees us, he doesn't view us as sinners. He doesn't view us as a people who are condemned. He doesn't judge us. God, who has already given us a new birth, views us as being just like Christ. We may view each other as being imperfect, being unholy, being unrighteous, but in the eyes of God, in this high calling that God has called us with, God views us just like he views his son, Jesus Christ. Absolutely perfect, absolutely righteous, absolutely glorious. That is our position in Christ. It's hard for us to view us like that because we've been so tainted by sin that we can't possibly even view ourselves like that. But that is the only way, not that we belong to God, not that we've been called, that is the only way God views us. Never views us as being what we were in the past. He views us as being what we will be in the future. When you look at the Old Testament and you read the story of Gideon, remember Gideon? Gideon, who was kind of cowardly, always hiding from the Philistines, making sure the Philistines didn't come and rob him and plunder him of his harvest. And God comes up and he calls Gideon this. He says of Gideon, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And he's Gideon who was hiding away. Because we as Christians, sometimes we do that too. Instead of being the light that we should be, we kind of tend to hide away just like Gideon. Well, I don't think I'll let my light shine in the midst of these people here. I think I'll keep my Christianity all to myself. And we play the cowards too. But you see, God went up to Gideon and he saw Gideon, even though Gideon was hiding, and he called him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And then in the New Testament, we read of another man, the brother of Andrew. And God comes and he talks to this brother, Jesus talks to the brother of Andrew, and he says this, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, Peter, the stone. Peter wasn't that. He was not. He was none of that. But when you look at the life of Gideon, he became what God called him to be. When you look at the life of Peter, he became what Jesus called him to become, a rock. They never look at what they were in the past. They always look at what they will become in the future. But see, that's the whole point with God. He doesn't look at the past and says, that's what you're going to be. What you were in the past, Christian, is what you will be in the future. No. No, no, God sees totally different. He doesn't base who you are on your past. He bases who you are on what you will become in the future and what he sees you becoming in the future. He knows what you will become. But we need to know that. God doesn't judge us on our past. No. He rewards us based on the future of what we will be in Christ. That is the glorious life we have in Christ. And Paul says, don't miss out on it. Don't. Understand this call. Understand what God is doing in your life. His power. You see, we see Christ from the beginning when we were chosen in Christ. Here's the point. The way he views Christ is the way he would view you always. Never differently. Always the same. You will always be a son and a daughter. Righteous son, righteous daughter. God never views you as anything different. Even when you fall, even when you sin, even when you may be out of fellowship with God, he doesn't condemn you no more. He doesn't view you like that because he knows your future. But Paul says, do you know the hope of your calling, of God's calling? Do you know that? Can you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. We have a calling. We have been called. And later in the Ephesians, Paul will tell you just that. Live according to that call. Live according to the call that God has called you to. Live knowing the hopes that will become realities in the future. Live like that. Don't live like if you're hopeless, like if you have no value, like if you have no meaning, no purpose. No, we do. We have great value. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. We have meaning and purpose in our lives. We didn't before, we do now. But we have all those things. And Paul says, live according to the calling you have received. Believe it and live like it. Live with great hope in your hearts. To Paul's appeal is that we might understand and experience God's unequal power here, that he can do all these things. The same power that God used to resurrect Jesus from the dead is the same power that God is using in your life right now. No difference. God, the Bible tells us, is omnipotent. One man said this. He said that the world is afraid of the atom, the atomic bomb, afraid of the power of the little atom and what the atom can do in the form of a bomb. And he says, it was God himself who created that little atom that became this atomic bomb. And he said, yet all those bombs are nothing compared to the power that lives in you through Christ. An infinite, more magnificent, more glorious, more powerful might and strength. Everything of God is in you. He says, and we miss it. We live our lives as weaklings. No faith, no trust. Not even realizing of the great power that is working in us on our behalf. Everything. A great resource, Paul says. A great resource. It says right here, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then in verse 19, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? The surpassing greatness of his power was a third point that Paul made. That we would know that. The infinite power we have. It's like the young man, the story I heard. There's a man, this poor man is going up a hill carrying a very heavy bag. And it's a very heavy bag, and it's a very steep hill. And he knows he's not going to be able to make it carrying that big baggage. And up the hill, he sees behind him coming a man with a buggy. It's a horse and a buggy, and it's coming up the hill. And the poor beggar asks the man, you know, can you give me a ride up the hill? Can I just get in the back of your buggy, and can you just take me up with you? And the man says, jump in. We'll take you up, no problem. So he gets on, so he throws his heavy baggage on the cart, he jumps in the cart, and there goes a horse pulling him up the hill with ease. But then the man, poor man sitting there in the back, looks at the horse and he says, well, this horse must be really, really tired. He's having to carry me and my bag. And as he's sitting there, the man thinks, I got an idea. I'm going to take some of the weight out. I'm going to take the bag, instead of putting it on the cart, I'm going to put it on my lap. That way I'm carrying the weight and not the buggy. Not realizing that it doesn't matter where the car goes at. If it's sitting in the cart, it's still weight. If he puts it on his lap, it's still weight for the horse. But he said, that's the way Christians are. We have all the power of God, and instead of putting all our fears, all our anxieties, all our trials, all our tribulations, all our sicknesses, our anxieties, everything, instead of putting everything in God, we kind of tend to carry it ourselves and say, yes, I'm going to give it to God, and here it is, God, but we're still carrying it on our own laps, not realizing of the great power that God has given us. But we insist, when Christ says, cast all your cares unto me, cast all your cares, everything. But we kind of don't. We do what that man did. Let me just cast it on you, but I go back and I just carry it myself. And you carry both of us. You carry me and my anxiety. No, let go of the anxiety. Let Christ deal with it. He has a power, he has a resource, and Paul says, you have it in you. This is the greatest part of these things that you should know. He says, what is the hope of your calling? What is the hope of God's inheritance that he called such a sinful people and he loves them and he calls them sons and daughters, and through his Holy Spirit, we're able to do what? To call him Abba, Father. He says, know that. His inheritance, you are his, you belong to God. He has sealed you, you're his. He says, know that. And he says, and look at the power that God has given you, this great resource that you have. And I'll finish it lastly with this right here. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7? But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that his all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We know this about our bodies. We know they're fragile. We know they're delicate. We know they're inadequate. They're easily broken. That is the bodies we have. Easily damaged. Easily. And God says, in this body made of clay, in our bodies, I will put this treasure, his best treasure. Why does he do that? So that we won't focus on ourselves. Focus on the treasure, because it is a treasure that is the all-surpassing power. That is what we should focus on. And he says, he puts it in us. Okay, go to verse 9, I believe. What is this treasure? Next one, please. Let me get it real fast. Here he goes. We always carry around, because this is the treasure right here. We always carry around this treasure that we're carrying around. We're always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. That is the treasure that God pours into us. That is his all-surpassing power, the power of Christ in you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is what God has placed in you. He said, focus on the treasure, because you're nothing but clay. There's not too much you can do as clay. But if you focus on Christ, then you can overcome. But this is the power that he's given you. And Paul just wants us to understand that. The supreme power that he has given us in Christ. In Christ. He says, stop focusing on the clay. So fragile, so weak, so delicate, and so inadequate. But focus on him who is adequate in all things. Focus on Christ. Christ says, without me, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Why? Because you're nothing more than clay. You can do nothing. But with me, in him, and him in us, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. How does he strengthen us? Because he holds all power, surpassing power. That's how. So as I close it, let's be aware of what we're inheriting here. Be aware of God's call. Be aware that He owns us, that we are His special possession. Recognize that we have power within, and it's not our power, it is His power. Working what? In our hearts. A heart that He has given us. The Bible said that it is God who both wills and He works. How? Where? In our hearts. He wills and He works in our hearts for His good pleasure. Because we're His. Amen. I pray, Father, we just